last Sunday we heard the biblical account of Israel's King David and how he raped his neighbor Bathsheba and then tried to cover it up by having her husband murdered. And our speaker challenged us with a key point that is illustrated in this account, and that key point that he was making was that sin destroys. And that means that anytime you and I sin, there are going to be inevitable consequences. Even sins that we consider small can go on to have huge consequences. Now, in connection with that point, I'm aware that in my closing remarks last week, I did not communicate accurately as I'd like to. And after we rehearsed the main point that our speaker was making, that sin destroys, I also added that sin unconfessed destroys. And what I meant to say was that sin unconfessed destroys more, as the account of David's life makes so plain and evident. The continuing cover-up just compounded the impact of what he had done. And as we've learned from our studies in Romans, sin is an active force, and it just lingers in the residue of what the Bible calls the old sin nature. And the old sin nature isn't old until you have experienced redemption, until God has supernaturally made you a new person through faith in Jesus Christ. But sin lingers in the residue even of those who have experienced the redemption of life in Jesus Christ. It lingers in what we have talked about in previous messages, that area called the flesh, which is our minds, our bodies. And you give sin an inch, and it will push for as much territory as it can. So sin destroys. Now, there's a second point that came out of that account in the life of David, and that is that sin deceives us. Sin makes us think that we can do it and avoid the destructive consequences of it. We can cover it up, we think. The sin deceives us into that presumption. That's what David thought. But God knows all things. And if we are truly God's, He does not allow us to persist in a pattern of sin and rebellion against Him. He loves us, and He sends the hounds of conviction after us, to the point where He may even terrorize you with fear, depression, and a lot of things to draw your attention to what are you doing, slow you down. And if we listen to the convicting call of His Spirit or the warnings of Christian friends and confess our sins and forsake them, sin can be stopped. And the potential of its destructive consequences can be reduced. God can work His grace in us to rebuild the destruction our sins have produced. But sin, unrecognized, unconfessed, unrepented of, just goes on expanding its path of destruction. It's like a tornado ripping through your life, ripping through the lives of other people. And unfortunately, sometimes what's going on doesn't become plain until the destruction is wide. That's what was happening in David's life. And this is why the Church of Jesus Christ is the most important enterprise in the earth for the stability of societies. Let me say it again, because the church rarely gets any credit for this. But it is the most important enterprise in the world, on the face of this earth, for the stability of societies. And I say that because we as the church proclaim the only message that can remedy sin, can retard sin, and then rebuild the consequences of its destructive force. We have the only moral message. The only moral authority comes through the Word of God, proclaimed out through the life-changing gospel, which is the foundation of the true church of Jesus Christ. And the church is the only enterprise on the earth with any answer to the most fundamental question that people have deep in the recesses of their hearts. In spite of the fact that on the surface it may appear that they have no care at all about this question, it is there. And we've learned from Romans 1 that most people are in an agonizing effort, an exhausting effort, day by day, to suppress the knowledge that God has planted in them that He is there. They are exhausting themselves in this effort to suppress that nagging knowledge that He is there and they are accountable to Him. But we have the answer to the nagging question: how can the gulf between the holy God and sinful people be bridged? And there is an answer. We're the only ones who have it. And that's by God's grace and His sovereign action to give us that message through breaking into our world with His Word and with the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and letting us in on the wonderful work we call redemption. We as the church have this as our mission. Beloved, nothing else in your lives is more important than living for, proclaiming, and announcing through your life, through whatever means God gives you, that there is redemption. What could be more important than living for that message? Because it is of eternal weight, eternal significance. You can take people with you to eternal heaven and glory with the message that has been given to you. No other organization or enterprise is more important, as I say. We are the living presence of the person of Jesus Christ. He lives through His body, which is composed of you, His called children. He expresses Himself in a myriad of ways, many different ways, through many different personalities and styles and backgrounds and races and economic statuses. It's an incredible mosaic, a glorious thing to God. And we have the capacity to express the living, exalted Christ through the vast diversity of who we are, but through the unifying message that we proclaim, that He is risen, and He is exalted, and He is coming again. He is the King. The most significant message in all of history, in all of the world, is that God reigns and He saves. Now, if we are alive and if we are alert in any way, we are patently aware of the reality of sin. For me, it feels like an anchor dragging all day long on what I wish I could be, what I wish I could do, continually dragging. But next to the glory of God, there is another theme in the Bible, which is the most glorious, next to the glory of God, and that is the message of redemption. And this is why I say that our mission, and we embrace as our mission as a body of believers, our mission is to be a redemptive body, a redemptive, equipping fellowship of Christians. Today I want to talk about the redemptive aspect of our mission. And I want to introduce this message by reminding you of something you may be familiar with. But I want to review the historical account of a most educated, a most religiously zealous man who, after the transforming impact of redemption in his life, went on even in his later years to say, I was unworthy and I continue to be the worst of sinners. That's why I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 6, where the story of this man actually begins. He was a young man, probably very close to the age of Jesus at the time that Acts chapter 6 is taking place. And he was from a city called Tarsus in a province called Cilicia, which is today in south central Turkey. And his name arises at a time when the early church is in its infant moments and it is exploding. The message of the gospel is being proclaimed by apostles like Peter in Jerusalem to thousands of pilgrims who had come for the high holiday of Passover, and the word of the resurrection of the crucified Nazarene Jesus is now exploding through the city. And time has gone by, 40 days since then, and the next festival of Pentecost had come. And at that time, there were 120 of Jesus' disciples hunkered down in a house, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were transformed. And they began to proclaim in the streets of Jerusalem with boldness the fact that the Nazarene that the Jews and the Romans had thought that they had rid themselves of was now alive, and he had been exalted into heaven, and they had seen him. This was not a mass hallucination. They had seen him. And because of the expansion of the church and the need for certain widows who were coming into this new body to receive practical care, the leading apostles had determined that it was necessary at that time that certain godly men would be appointed for their care, and one of them was a man named Stephen. And the scriptures describe this man named Stephen as one who was extremely articulate in the Old Testament, but had quickly, apparently very quickly, acquired an ability to preach that the Nazarene who had been crucified and had been raised from the dead and exalted fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophetic expectations of the Messiah. And we find in Acts chapter 7, towards the close of that, or Acts chapter 6 in verse 8, how this was happening. Read with me in Acts chapter 6 as I read out loud, starting in verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. Of course, Cilicia is where Saul is from. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. And they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And it goes on to say that they stirred up a mass of people against Stephen, and he was therefore dragged before the ruling council of the Jews. And he made a defense of himself and of his beliefs. And you find the climax of that defense that carries through chapter 7 coming in verse 54 of chapter 7, where he has condemned those who are rejecting Christ as Messiah. He has called them stiff-necked, rebellious, just like their forefathers. He is telling them that they have put to death the righteous one, just as it was predicted. And then in verse 54, it tells us the reaction of the people listening. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This is a statement filled with Old Testament significance. Verse 57 indicates to us that they were very aware of the rich, full significance of this expression. "And at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So here you see a young man observing this wild scene. And I speculate, that being from Cilicia and having been in some of those synagogues during this time, Saul had debated with Stephen. And he had lost a lot of those debates. And my perception of Saul being a man of superior education and probably great religious pride was that he didn't like to lose those debates. And in spite of the illegality of what they were doing, he stood there passively holding their clothes as they were stoning this great proclaimer of truth, stoning him to death. Verse 59 tells us, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he said this, he fell asleep." Verse 8 starts, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison." So you can see the religious zeal of this man. Standing there, well, holding these coats and saying, "Yeah, yeah, hit him, put him down, rid the earth of this proclaimer of Jesus." But the story continues, and I like to call it an account because sometimes today we think of stories as being fables or nonfiction, not nonfiction. This is history. So the history continues in the beginning of chapter 9, where Luke, the author of this account of the early days of the church, brings us again back to this character we have been introduced initially to, named Saul. And the account continues in chapter 9. "Meanwhile, in the meanwhile, focuses on some of the activities being described in chapter 8 of others who were carrying the gospel. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And this flash of light and his falling to the ground is typical of so many biblical descriptions of when the glory of God is allowed to expose itself in the presence of a human being. There's always this sudden downward movement of the human being in the presence of the glory of God. And it was no different for this self-righteous, highly educated, brilliant man. He goes down. That's when you can know people familiar with the glory of God. They're more down in humility. Verse 5, the question he asks, "Who are you, Kurios, Lord?" Wow. He's making an acknowledgement that whoever the voice is, whatever is coming to him, he is acknowledging that it is divine, it is authoritative. That is what the word Kurios implied. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, did not eat or drink anything. So this man is in shock. Maybe he's going through deprivation of food and sleep because of the shock, or maybe because he's familiar with these kinds of exercises in order to clear his mind, in order to get a handle on what in the world is happening to me. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. Right answer when the Lord calls. "Yes, Lord. Yes, Mr. President." The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said, "Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name, this name, and hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He had been listening to Stephen. He had learned some things. His memory was kicking into high gear. The story of Saul tells us here, obviously, that he couldn't contain what had happened to him. And he goes immediately out into the synagogues because he could not speak about this traumatic, dramatic, transforming power that was now working and pulsing in his heart. Christ had arrested him on the road and said, "You belong to me." And when God does that and it's authentic, the only response is, "Yes, Lord." And then the immediate impact is, this is too amazing to hold back. Somebody's got to know. And that's what he went on to do. Now, time goes by in his life, and many years of ministry, many years of personally experiencing what the Lord had said to him, that he was going to suffer many things for the name of Christ. That became true in the Apostle Paul's life. Saul became the Apostle Paul. And as he wrote his first letter to Timothy, who was his disciple, who traveled with him much of his missionary work, and who was in the city of Ephesus as one of Paul's first and main delegates there to maintain the church's growth, to teach apostolic doctrine, and to help develop the church and protect it. Paul says this about himself as many years later. As he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." Okay? What is it, Paul? "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yes, yes. Of whom I am the worst. But for this, that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." And what's profound is after he makes this confession, after he states his testimony, after he acknowledges what he profoundly grasps as a result of his life, he said he worships. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the history of a profound transformation. But it's the story in another form of everyone here who knows Jesus Christ personally. At some point, every one of you knows that you were stopped in your tracks and God blessed you with an awareness that you were not right with him. He helped you to see that regardless of all of your efforts to be righteous on your own, it wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't work. And he helped you to grasp that he'd already completed all that work for us, for you. And when that became clear to you, where what your standing was, and what the peril of that standing was, and when it became clear to you what the significance of the death of Jesus Christ was, that He bore your sin, suddenly there was the flood into your heart of a awareness of a love that is inexplicable. And it compelled you to say, "Yes, Lord, I belong to You. I want to be forgiven. I want to have a relationship with You forever. Thank You." And redemption took place. Now, I wanted to talk about redemption in more detail this morning, but I'm going to just speak for a few more minutes about it. I don't want to just ram through some of my comments. We'll have time next time to pick it up. But redemption essentially talks about God's eternal plan to bring back to Himself all in the cosmos, all of the creation, to be what it was originally intended to be before it became accursed as a result of the sin of our first parents. I don't want to talk so much about cosmic redemption. It's a fabulous study. And I want to talk more about people redemption and what God does with people who are eternal beings, spiritual beings made in the image of God, created to be forever alive. Redemption about people basically has two parts. One of those parts has to do with the legal side of redemption, and the other part has to do with the practical side of redemption. The legal side of redemption is something that we've been seeing over and over again in our studies of Romans. The thing is, it's such a glorious theme, and it is so important for us to grasp that it seems to me that refreshing your memory about it is not something that should be taxing. Because if you don't have a firm grasp on this, it's very difficult to be an effective witness, because it won't be genuine in your heart. And then what you say just won't vibrate with truth and real personal belief. But redemption is it's His great plan. The plan of an infinite holy God to bring back to Himself people trapped in sin and moving towards inevitable death, and that inevitable death in sin brings eternal destruction. And redemption is about what God does for people. And it's about God's love and power and wisdom converging to extract sinners out of this inevitable destruction into real life forever. Divine redemption is about what a person can become in Christ regardless of where they have been or what they have done. That in and of itself makes it such a fabulous message. How many people do you know? Maybe it's you who have said at some time in your past, "God can't do anything for me. I'm terrible. I'm beyond redemption." No, that is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is there is no one beyond the power of Almighty God to redeem, regardless of where you've been or what you've done. Redemption is about the amazing, transforming power God invests in people to transform the potential of life into extraordinary possibilities. The possibility of you and I becoming people with extraordinary grace in our lives. Kindness. Powerful kindness. Wisdom. Far beyond what the newspapers would teach. Creativity in our work. Moral strength to live up instead of down. And emotional health. But most of all, people who love God and love people. This kind of transformation is supernatural. But this is redemption. And I introduced this discussion of redemption with the illustration of Paul's life because it's there in the Bible for us to understand how amazing it is in real life and for us to reflect on how powerful it is, has been, but will continue to be because God isn't through with any of us. And we are in a lifelong journey of being transformed. And none of you can know what may happen this year or the next 3 years, the next 5 years to change everything in your current situation to be so amazingly glorious because Jesus Christ is exalted and you are in Him. Well, I look forward to developing this further next week. Let's join in prayer. Father, we praise You because You are glorious and worthy of full acknowledgement from us who You are. But how it is amazing that our hearts can know this, that we can even grasp it, and that we acknowledge as a gift. Thank You for the gift of the gospel and its power to transform us, and for the everlasting position of security that it has established us in, and the foundation and the energy and the motivation to be different and to be like Christ. We bow before You, ask that You would continue to do the cementing of this as a conviction that we live with. In Jesus' name, amen.